Our scripture reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led the captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each does its work. May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this morning.
Having just come through the Thanksgiving season, our thoughts again went to our Pilgrim Fathers, and we were reminded afresh how in 1620, two ships left from Southampton, England, the Mayflower and the Speedwell, and they set out for the New World. After 8 days out in the sea, the Speedwell began to take water, and it had to return to Dartmouth, England, for repair. After a few days in harbor, the two ships set out again, and after only just a short journey, the Speedwell again began to take water. And so they set in at Plymouth, England, and it was decided then that the ship was not worthy for the trip. And many of the people that had set out on the Speedwell decided they would go no further. They said, the journey has been too difficult already. We are going back to where we came from. Others said, we have a vision. We have set our course to go to the New World, and we will go in with those on the Mayflower. And though the Mayflower was crowded already, they said, come along, we'll take some more. And so the crowded ship left with 102 passengers and a crew of 15 and set out for the New World. 9 weeks later, they landed at the tip of Cape Cod, which today we call Provincetown, and they sat there for a short time and then moved down to what is now Plymouth and set up the Plymouth Colony. The people that set out from England at that time had a vision. They wanted to go to a new country where they could worship God as they saw fit, where they could bring up their families according to the dictates of their hearts, and where they could set their own rules and regulations. And they had a vision, and they said, we are going. Some grew weary and went back, but the others saw the vision and kept going. And I think of our father Abraham. The scripture tells us that Abraham By faith, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose builder and maker was God. And I think of those others who are given to us in the great chapter 11 of Hebrews, those heroes of the faith, Enoch and Noah and Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Rahab. And the scripture tells us that all these were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and pilgrims on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And over in the book of Revelation, it tells us something about this city that will be given to God's people that he has prepared for those who love him. In the 21st chapter of Revelation, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the older order has passed away.'" A city of God's own preparation. And these great heroes of the faith and all those down through the ages have looked for this glorious city. And we, hopefully this morning, also are looking for that city, and we are on our pilgrim way to a city that God has prepared, walking as pilgrims, walking by faith. Now, what should we look like as we go along this pilgrim road? Will we have a distinction about us that will be different than others who are going along? Jesus spoke about a narrow way. He also spoke about a broad way, in which he said most of the people of the earth will always be going on that broad way. But he said there's another road that's a narrow way. And those that he calls go along the narrow way, and what shall we look like? That is what the Apostle Paul speaks to the Ephesians about. We've been looking over these past weeks in the letter of Paul to the Ephesians and studying various aspects of it. In the first three chapters, Paul gives doctrinal studies and teaching to the Ephesians. And now, beginning in the fourth chapter, he begins to talk about their practice as believers. Now that they have been prepared with the proper doctrine and have been instructed, how are they to carry this out in their everyday lives? Paul says, as a prisoner of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and meek, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Paul says to those that are walking along the pilgrim way, he says, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling wherewith you're called." Now, what is that calling that we have? Well, we're called to be priests to God. We're called ambassadors. We're called witnesses. We're called those who will possess a divine nature. That's a worthy calling, a very high calling indeed. Not long ago, I had the occasion to watch on the educational television, Channel 2, a program about the royal family in England and went on for 2 hours telling about the family and various things that are expected of them and how they carry out their life. And I remember that there was a very high standard for those who are royalty. And it seems that Princess Diana and Prince Charles acted in certain ways that displeased Queen Elizabeth. And she was not happy with them because she told them that as royalty, there was a special way that they should act. They should speak in a certain way. They should dress in a certain way. There should be certain places that they should not go. And apparently, they had done some things which, in themselves, there was nothing wrong with. Any other citizen of England would have been perfectly free to do any or say any of those things. But because they were royalty, the Queen was disturbed with them because they said, we are by a higher standard and nothing should be said or done or no thing that you wear it to distinguish yourself should bring any shame or disgrace or give anybody the opportunity to say anything against the royal family. And as I was watching that program, I thought, if such diligence and care is given to protecting a royal human family, and that they would carry a distinctive character, how much more we, who are children of God and serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, possessors of a divine nature, that are priests to God, how much more should we be careful that we are a distinctive people and that we do nothing to bring any shame or discredit to our glorious King? Peter speaks about we as believers when he says, in writing his letter, he says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You have received mercy. Peter says, you're a royal priesthood. You're a people of God's own choosing. And he goes on in his letter to tell the believers how they should act. And he uses the term of clothing in speaking to them. When he was speaking to the younger members in the fellowship, he says, likewise, he says, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. He says you're to be clothed with humility. Paul uses the same image in other places when he says you're to put on the clothing of the Spirit, or to be clothed with kindness and gentleness and meekness. And so as we walk along this pilgrim way, will we have a distinctive character about us? Not particularly a distinctive clothing, but a distinctive character that will be evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and show indeed that we are the people of God and that God has worked in our lives and that God has called us and that there is a city and there is a home to which we are going and that we are men and women of vision and we have given ourselves to the task of going to where God has called us to be. Peter says to them that they're to be humble. And in this letter to the Ephesians, that's exactly what Paul said to them. He said, be completely humble. Now, what is our example or our person we look to for humility? Well, Paul, when he was speaking to the Philippians, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Do not look every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that was his instruction for humility, but then he went on and he gave the one we should be looking to as our example, and he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the very essence or in the very nature God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or thought it not something to be grasped at or held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Oh, friends, if our blessed Savior, who is very God, eternally with his Father, in all the glory, if he came down as he did to walk amongst us for a period of 3.5 years and then went to the cross in obedience to his Father, and that if he humbled himself, ought we not also to humble ourselves and always have that mind of Christ that would be our mind? Then Paul says to them also that they're to be meek, or as some translations give it, gentle. The meaning of the word here, meek, in this context and in other contexts in Scripture, is a sense of a controlled strength. Now, in our society, we tend to think of meekness as one who's shy, maybe a little reticent, non-assertive, and we think of that as being meek. But that's not what the Scripture is referring to as meek. For the Scripture says that Moses, in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, Moses was very meek. Above all the men which upon the face of the earth was Moses meek. Now, Moses wasn't shy, but he had that control strength, for Moses went before Pharaoh and he says, God has spoken, let my people go. And when Pharaoh would not do it, he went back and went back again and he says, let my people go. That was controlled strength. So the Scripture could say of Moses that he was meek beyond any other person on the earth. He was meek, but he had that control strength. And I think of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, when he came to the temple and he saw that the people were buying and selling and trading there, and he came in, he was vexed at his spirit. And the Scripture says he made a whip and he began to clear out the temple and to put the animals out, and he turned over the tables. And the money was thrown on the ground. And he told those who had the doves to take them out. He says, my Father's house is a house of prayer. And he says, you've made it a den of thieves. Oh, my friends, at that moment, Jesus was in complete control. He was in the center of his Father's will. He had controlled strength. Just as when he was with the woman who was caught in adultery, and he was standing there by her, and he wrote in the ground, as you recall, and he said to her, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none, Lord. He says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Controlled strength. And that's what's to mark we as believers as we go through this life, a meekness and a gentleness that is under control. Then Paul said to them that they were to be patient people. Now it's interesting that this patience, the Scripture tells us, comes through suffering. And Paul, when he was speaking to the Romans, he told them, he says, but we also rejoice in sufferings, because we know that suffering produces patience, and patience, character, and hope. And a hope that does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, God indeed will develop patience in us. But one of the things that he's going to do in developing that patience is he's going to allow trials and difficulties and problems to come into our lives. James said, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops patience. And patience must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so God allows these difficulties to come to give us that patience, and as James said, that we'll be mature and that we'll be complete and we will not lack anything. And that it always in the sufferings we know that God is with us and He will guide us and He will help us and He will never allow us to be tested and tempted above that we're able, but will with the temptation give a way to escape. The patience comes through suffering. And then Paul told them that they're to bear with one another in love. Now, bearing with one another means a kindness, a gentleness. Now, in any situation, sometimes even in our own families, we're all different, and some are more difficult to get along with than others. And certainly in the church, that is the case. We're from all different backgrounds, different nationalities, different home backgrounds, and it's understood that we're not all going to be the same, and sometimes we can find other people difficult. But Paul says that you're to bear with one another and have that kindness and that gentleness that will allow you to get along with all of the people with God's strength. And He will give you the ability to do that. Not a shortness, not an impatience, not just picking certain people to be with that are just like we are. No, bearing with one another. And then he said that this is going to be done in love, in love. And Paul, in the speaking, when he speaks likewise to the Colossians, he speaks of this love and he takes it as a covering for all of the others. And he's instructing the Colossians as he's instructing the Ephesians, and he's telling them about the same things of kindness and gentleness and forbearing. And after he gives the list, he says, and over all of these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Isn't that wonderful? The love, all of these graces, that love binds them all together and keeps them all together. And I think of that wonderful teaching of Paul that he gave to the Corinthians, who in their church were evidencing some lack of love and lack of the fruit of the Spirit in their life. And he said to them, he says, this is what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And God is love. Jesus, the night before he died, he had gathered his disciples in the upper room, and he was telling them important and precious things that he wanted them to remember and to never forget. Sometimes on Good Friday, we have preaching on the seven last words of Christ. And indeed, that's good and proper. But when you look in the Gospel of John from chapters 13 through 17, that's the upper room discourse. That was what Jesus told his disciples the night before he died. And these teachings are so very, very important for us to understand. And one of the things he told them there was that our love and our unity were two things that were going to be an evidence to the outside world that indeed we belong to Christ, indeed that we are His people, and they are to notice that. And in noticing that, some will be drawn to our fellowship, drawn to the love and unity that we have in Christ. And he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As my Father hath loved me, so you ought to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He says that in our pilgrim journey, that this love is to so mark us that people will see it. And they'll say, they're the disciples of the Lord by the love that they have for one another. And that must be some evidence of the love of God as we see it in them. And so to be an effective church, we need to be a loving church. And then he tells them that We're to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this unity of the Spirit is twofold. There is a positional unity of all of the believers, and that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into one body, into this body which is the church. And we have a unity in Christ. And God sees us as His church, as His body, as His temple, as His bride. And we're unified. And then Paul so wonderfully instructs the Corinthians in the 12th chapter of the first letter when he says, there is but one body, but many members in the one body. And each member has its own office or its own work. And there's no such thing as insignificant members in the body. For some of the unseen members are often the most important. And that all the members of the body working together will give a healthy body with one head, Jesus Christ. And when one member lacks, they all lacked. When one member rejoices, they all should rejoice, because we're all part of that one body, the church, with Jesus Christ, our head. Then we must maintain the unity of the Spirit. Over there in that same section where Paul is telling them about these things, a little further down, he says that we're to be careful in our conversation, and that we're not to have any idle conversation or conversation that's displeasing to the Lord, but rather that we're to be loving and kind. As it says there, get rid of all bitterness at the last of the chapter. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander. And then before that, he talked about the unwholesome talk. And right in the middle of those two sections is verse 30. And it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed till the day of redemption. Talk about two sections of things that should not mark the true believers in Christ. And right in the middle, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And you see these things that are not the fruit of the Spirit, but rather parts of the old nature. These things grieve the Spirit of God. These things disrupt the unity of the body. And they should not be part of our experience. So we must work to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then once again, in that same teaching that Jesus had the night before he died, he said that this unity is something that's going to mock us, and that the world is going to see indeed that we are his people. In his great high priestly prayer, Jesus praying to his Father, he said, my prayer is not for them alone, in John 17, verse 20. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, as you are in me and I am you. May they also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prayed the night before he died. So heavy was this upon his heart, he prayed to his Father. He says, I pray that they all may be one, Father, as you and I are one. That they may be one in us. And that a result of that oneness, the world shall see, and the world will believe that you have sent me. Oh, my friends, maintaining the unity of the Spirit is vitally important in the body of Christ, and as we go along this pilgrim way, that we maintain that unity and love which shall be the evidence of God's working in us to the outside world. Now, as Paul continues his instruction, he talks about this unity in terms of a sevenfold unity. You will notice that in chapter 4, when it comes down to verse 4, it says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven examples of oneness. To emphasize this unity of the body, he mentions one seven times and says of these seven, which is the number of completeness, one body. Now this body, the church, there's not many bodies made up of different groups, different denominations, or different people in various parts of the world. There's only one body. And that body is made up of all the true believers, those who have put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They're baptized into that one body. And it's Christ's body. And Jesus Christ is the head. There is one Holy Spirit that works in the world and works in the church, and that one Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And for each one of you that's here this morning or here on the radio, come to put your faith and trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit worked in your life to show you your need, to take away the darkness from your eyes so that you could see your need. And then seeing your need, he showed you Jesus Christ as God's remedy for sin, for God's chosen Son that was to die on the cross to take away our sins. And then you believed, and you came in to the fellowship of the church. And the Holy Spirit convinces, and he's our counselor, he's our comforter, he's our guide, ever present with us, to guide us along this way of life. There's one hope. Peter speaks again of the one hope of the believers. There's the hope that's twofold. There's the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, in his first letter, he says, "Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time." Our one hope is in the finished work of Christ and Jesus Christ raised from the dead on the third day, and that hope of the Lord's return, that one day when God assigns the time that Jesus Christ will come and return to that earth, and that is our blessed hope. One Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came, he was crucified, he was the propitiation for our sins, he who knew no sin took our sins upon himself on that tree, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he's our coming King, at a time known to the Father in the future. Jesus Christ will come again. One Lord. Not many Lords for different groups, but only one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One faith. Jude says this is the one faith that was delivered unto the saints. This one body of truth that came in the Scriptures of the Old Testament and then came in the New Testament Scriptures, were delivered to the apostles, and as the Holy Spirit enlightened the disciples and God breathed upon them, so they wrote down God's holy word for us, and this was given to us. And this is God's word to us, the faith that we believe, not a changing faith, but one faith that was once delivered to the saints. And Jude says we're to contend for that faith. We're to hold it precious and true, believe it, trust it, and give it to others. One baptism. There's two aspects of this. In Corinthians it says we were all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where a person putting his faith and trust in Christ is baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, whatever it might be, whoever comes by the way of the cross, whoever comes by faith in Christ, trusting in him alone for salvation, he is baptized into that body. Regardless of what his circumstance may be, he's baptized into the body of Christ. And then there is that other baptism, whereby one coming to faith in Christ in obedience to the Lord's command, they make a public profession. And they say, "I will stand for Christ, I will be baptized, and I will show indeed that I am a follower of Christ," and they come to the waters of baptism. And then finally, it says, one God, over all, through all, and in all. Oh, my friends, this is God's church. It is God's calling. It's God's keeping. It's God's word. All of this is God. He is over all. He is over all the church, in every place, here, in every part of the world, wherever people are meeting that know and love the Lord Jesus. He is over them all. He keeps them all. And it says he's through them all. He's working out his plan, his redemptive plan, his plan of sanctification and holiness, and bring us all along that road till we'll all meet him one day face to face. He's bringing us all. And it all is a perfect plan. And so that each and every believer is important to God. And God has, before the foundation, created us unto good works that we should do, that he beforehand ordained for us. And so each and every one of us have a work to do that God has prepared. And then he's in us all through the Holy Spirit, a divine nature, so that God dwells within us. The scripture says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And you have the very presence of God living within you to guide you, to keep you, to live the kind of life that Paul spoke about to the Ephesians, and then to show that love and unity to others, that they too may come and join us in this pilgrim journey and be one day with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Well, these are the things that should identify us on our pilgrim road. No, not a distinctive clothing, but a distinctive character that is fitting to a royal priesthood and a holy people. I remember not long ago I was listening to a man, and he was telling about his journey from England. When he came many years ago, when the great wave of immigration was coming, he came from Ireland himself, but he had to go to England to get the ship. And he said they were coming over after many weeks on the ocean. And he said the captain of the ship gave word down through the ship that we'd soon be there. And so the people were excited, such a long journey, and they began to come up on the bow of the boat, and they were all, many of them were up there, and they're looking. And he said it was dark. And it was foggy. And he said, the man said, we'll soon be there, but they couldn't see it. And then he says, all of a sudden, he says, we seem to come out of the fog and come out of the darkness somewhat. And he says, there in New York Harbor was the Statue of Liberty. And he said, the people jumped for joy. They clapped. They embraced one another. He says, others began to cry. And they said, we're home now. We have reached our destination. Well, I think of those who have set out on the pilgrim road to follow Jesus Christ. And we walk along this journey, and we have joys and problems and difficulties. And one day, we'll come to the end of the road. And when we come to the end, and it opens up to us, there'll be no statue. No, there'll be the face of Jesus. And he'll look down to us and say, come, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. Oh, my friends, what a glorious day that will be. I hope you're looking for it. I hope it is ever before you that one day you'll see him face to face. And realizing that and looking for that, it cannot help but to change the way we live, that we'll indeed have a distinctive character, because one day we know we're going to meet him, or one day he'll return and we'll see him then. Oh, may we press on with God the Father, who has called us, Jesus Christ our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, ever to guide and direct us. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for so great salvation that you should reach down and call such as us to come along this pilgrim way. We thank you for your guidance. We thank you for your help. We thank you that these fruit of the Spirit can indeed be ours. As we look to you and as we allow the Spirit of God to move in and through us, oh, Father, help us to be men and women of love and unity, that we will show forth your name to a lost and needy world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.